The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city, he lays it low to the ground, casts it into the dust. The foot tramples at the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of righteousness, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The word of the Lord.
Let's all stand for the reading of the psalm. And today we'll read the psalm responsively by whole verse, which means I'll start and read verse 1, followed by the odd-numbered verses, and then you'll read the even-numbered verses. And as you follow along after the psalm, we will recite together the Glory Be. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation.
Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them.
Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever.
He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and
He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever.
He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations.
The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy.
They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness.
He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. You may be seated.
A reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord.
This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You can be seated. You might be noticing a nice refreshing breeze blowing past you right now in the sanctuary. It's because it's a little-known tradition that on the second Sunday of Easter, we accidentally leave the boiler on, and it gets up to 80 degrees, and then we frantically rush to cool it down a little bit Sunday morning. So happy Easter. Join the tradition with us. It's not a tradition. Sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the great gift of worshiping and being together. Thank you for the great gift of your word. Claim yourself in our hearts and minds and draw us to you, we ask now. Amen. So a few years ago, we began tapping our maple tree for syrup. I don't know what else you would tap your maple tree for, but I figured I'd put the whole phrase in there. Mainly, that was something that my wife Liz wanted to try out. It's not that expensive to dabble in, so we're like, hey, we'll give it a shot. If you're unfamiliar with the basic process, it's just that you need to get those simple little taps in and working when it so freezes overnight and is warming above freezing during the day. At that time, the trees are waking up or dehibernating or something. I don't know. I'm not an arborist. But you get a very thin, watery-like liquid that you boil down into syrup. It's been fun to experience and learn. You know, the kids help out with it and share opinions as we're cooking down the syrup, how far it should go. It's different flavoring and texture a little bit by batches and how far you go with it. We're still learning and figuring it all out together. Then we got to this year of totally unexpected weather. And long story short, we barely got any syrup, just a small little partial jar of it. And Liz has actually been a part of a few different maple syrup Facebook groups. And even back in January, everyone was maybe feeling some real anxiety around, what are we doing with this weather? What are we supposed to do? Do we tap now? Do we wait? How is this going to change production for things? So Liz had been sharing those conversations and thoughts with me, finding it really fascinating. What do we do with all this? And everyone's just been left kind of uncertain and confused, and apparently around here with a whole lot less syrup. What was amusing for me was just last week I was getting a cup of coffee over at Dunn Brothers, and I overheard just a few phrases from a nearby conversation. Without even hearing the exact words, I immediately knew They were talking about maple syrup production, and the person talking was really disappointed by how bad their year was for it. So I went home, and I had to share it with Liz, just a little bit like accusingly, like, look at what you've done to me, Liz. Just two sentences of this, and I can fill in all the details around it. I had ideas about what their questions were for the year, their experiences. I knew my wife could go over and lament with this person if she had been there. So we've been kind of, maybe against my will, drawn into this community based around maple syrup in some way. So today we are beginning our Easter sermon series working through the book of Colossians. This is one of Paul's letter to various churches, this one to the church in Colossae. And right away, one of the fascinating parts of the letter, at least for me, is that Paul actually isn't writing to a church that he knows well. He doesn't know most of the people in this church. He didn't start this church. But still, he's writing to them, to help them, to encourage them. It's because he knows they are united, even though they've never met. But they share some common language, the same goals, common experiences. It's because they share in common the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been drawn into one community centered on the gospel. It's a lot better than maple syrup communities. The gospel, though, because of all this, it's at the very core of this book, and it's actually right at the center of this whole opening section here. So as we dive in and explore it this morning, we're going to see in particular what this gospel is, but then how this community has been formed by the gospel and how Paul is praying and expecting that it will continue to grow and be shaped because of the gospel. And we, too, who've been saved by Christ, we're part of this gospel community, so there's a lot here for us. So diving into the letter, you see Paul actually directly references the gospel first in verse 5. There he's just explaining in a few lines how this church in Colossae received the gospel. It was through Epaphras' teaching. And he explains that in their midst and even throughout the whole world, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. It's really exciting and positive. But Paul doesn't really begin to explain the content of the gospel, what this good news actually is, until verses 12 and 13. And there we find what seems initially to be a fairly unique way to describe the gospel. It's being qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. It's being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And if we're not quite sure what Paul means by that, he is using unusual words and phrases compared to elsewhere in his letters. Well, Paul continues on to say that it is in Jesus that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We know redemption and forgiveness of sins. Those are two very central words and ideas for our usual understanding of the gospel. And here, these words actually help interpret the rest of his longer statement describing the good news of Jesus. So redemption is all about how God has paid our debt and freed us from slavery to sin. And redemption parallels the ideas that it is God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. How it is God who has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We were lost to sin and death without the light and life of God, and he came and paid the price to save us, bring us into Christ's kingdom. Forgiveness of sins is, of course, very closely related, but it's especially about how we are now accepted and joined to Christ. All that we did wrong no longer stands against us. We're no longer separated from him. We're welcomed in. We are transferred into his kingdom. We are part of the saints of light and can share this inheritance. And right here, Paul doesn't explain what he means by inheritance, but it's a pretty common idea for him. Included in that idea are the benefits of salvation, being included in the fulfillment of God's promises, eternal life and goodness with God. But also included in the idea of inheritance, and I think key here, is that inheritance is a family matter. It's the sons and daughters who receive the inheritance. And this reminds us that we have been adopted as God's children. We're part of his family now. And of course, we see Paul takes this very seriously. So he addresses the letter to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. We come across here the word saints. This here is also another part of this family connection. To be clear, when Paul's talking about saints, he doesn't just mean that only some are saints. He's not addressing only those who seem to have exceptional holiness or excellence of character or those who are doing miracles as saints. For Paul, because of the work of Jesus, we are all saints. He means we've all been set apart for God. We're all made part of his unique community. The saints are the faithful brothers and sisters. The gospel of Jesus is the good news that we have been saved, redeemed, forgiven, made part of the family, given new identities as saints and children of God. But the gospel isn't a one-and-done thing. The work of Jesus is ongoing in the lives of his church. We're still being formed. We're still growing. And it's about this ongoing work in Colossae that Paul begins his thanksgivings with. It's about their faith, their hope, and love. Speaking of faith, yes, this is a church. These are people who have received Jesus and turned to him. So, of course, they have faith. But I don't think Paul means only that the churches believe in Jesus and sort of like a bare minimum here. He's giving thanks for great faith. They're holding on to Jesus. They're growing in him. Maybe it helps to remember just how radical and hard turning to Jesus in faith was at this time. Not that having faith itself is different, but the results of that faith can be very different from what we know today. This church was filled with people who, having turned to faith in Christ, lost all their connections with their family. They lost their ability to participate in all of their old communities. They perhaps struggled with how they can even make enough money to care for themselves and their family. And faith in those circumstances is hard, and it can't be a one-time thing. Instead, they had to hold on to faith. They had to turn to Jesus again and again. And Paul thanks God for their faith because they are holding fast. And then, obvious to Paul from all that he's heard about this church, is their great love for the saints. Again, that doesn't mean it's a love for just a special few. It's a love for all the people of God. Love is their faith in action. Paul isn't thinking about just warm affection here. He means these people are acting out their concern. They practice hospitality. They are generous. They help each other. They become the family they each need in real and practical ways. Love for each other like this doesn't need to be complicated. The love that I've known and that I remember the most, I think, is usually the most simple experiences of love. One example I can never forget comes from our two youth mission trips to Merida, Mexico. You know, we went to serve these local churches, help however we could, but it was so obvious when we were there that our main purpose was really just to be loved by them. That's what they wanted to do. So they invited us into their lives, spent so much time with us, helped us. They went out of their way to make us the best food. It was amazing. They demonstrated their love for us in so many ways as we were there. I was also thinking this morning about times when my dad was staying up late because his friend John had come over. John was a trucker with a very unpredictable schedule. He was only sometimes able to make it to church, and he got lonely. But he knew he could count on my dad, and he'd show up at our house without calling because he was free at the moment and he needed someone to talk with. He always came at night, and it was usually getting late, 7, 8, 9 o'clock. But my dad practiced love by welcoming him. Wow, that's a hard word right now. He welcomed him in. He gave him mom's chocolate chip cookies, which was about the best thing he could offer at that point. And he would talk for a few hours. My dad didn't need that, but John really did. What does showing love look like for us? Paul continues on then to rest both the faith and the love of this church onto their hope. They hold on and grow in faith. They act it out in love for fellow Christians because they have hope. And Paul explains that this hope they heard in the gospel. So he means that this hope is the hope of inheritance. It's the hope of goodness and joy. And very particularly, it's the hope of resurrection life because Jesus has died and raised, and he will see us raised with him. So Paul says here that this hope is laid up in heaven for them. Now, that doesn't mean that their hope is all about heaven or it's about being in heaven when they die, though they will be with Christ in heaven when they die. Saying that it's laid up in heaven, it's like a turn of phrase. It's a way of speaking. It's saying that their hope is certain and sure. It fully exists already, and it will be revealed to them. I personally wonder if Paul isn't sort of obliquely referencing Jesus here. Jesus, risen from the dead, has ascended into heaven. He is the hope of resurrection. And though he sits now at the Father's right hand, he will come again. And all of that hope that we have in him, through him, will be made real. And this hope in Jesus that they have, that's what strengthens their love for each other. It pushes them on in faith. Their hope is incredibly important. It's central to their lives, foundational. Their hope isn't something that just comes to mind occasionally about the future. You know, it's not just thinking, well, it'll be fine someday. Their hope is defined, resurrection and life forever with God. It's certain and sure because Christ has been raised, we will be raised with him. And that type of hope in the future shapes their life in the present. This hope opens up a life of service to the gospel. No matter what happens, we will live forever with Jesus. This is the hope that Paul is thinking about and thanking God for here. And that makes me ask, well, then, what about my hope? Where is my hope? What am I hoping in? How about you? Where is your hope? Our hope is meant to be a source of vision, motivation, strength, life for us. But all that will change greatly if we're hoping in the wrong things. Maybe we aren't hoping in Jesus or in resurrection with him at all. We only hope for that raise, better house, a spouse, or some other happiness. Well, if that's the case, we'll never be satisfied. What we hope in is just too small. We'll always need something else. Sometimes we're a little bit like kids, always longing for that next toy that we will quickly discard and move on from. Often, though, I think that the challenge for us is that we are trying to hope in God, but we're also struggling as we do think about and wonder about and hope about that raise or that change in situation, health, relationships. And of course, though, hoping for that raise or better health or so many other things, those things aren't wrong. They're only a problem when they fall in the wrong order, when they slowly creep into our focus above and beyond the hope that we have in Jesus. So I think the question is, what is our ultimate hope? What is foundational to us? But that's not something that we can just say and then move on from. We can't say that our hope is in Jesus alone. We have to actually live that. We have to respond to him. Our hope should shape us, change our desires and what we think we want to be satisfied. One thing that I think helps, if there's something that you're especially longing for, wanting, talk with God about it. If he is our final hope and goal, he will help shape and refine these other things. And especially if they're just flat out wrong, well, they won't last long if we're submitting them to Jesus, if we're comparing them to what he has promised us, what he's doing for us. And another thing we need is just to constantly remember the hope that we have. This is Easter season. We are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this can't be the only time of the year that we remember Christ's victory and the hope we have in him. We need to turn our hearts and minds to that hope regularly. It's actually one of the things I love about our church tradition is that every Sunday is meant as an Easter Sunday celebration. Every Sunday we want to remember all that Christ has done. It's actually why every Sunday we have communion, because communion reminds us every time of all that Jesus has done for us and we receive him. We need to have our hope in him regularly refreshed. So don't miss out on Sundays. Find time at home and elsewhere to refresh your hope in him. Continuing on then, I'm really drawn to what Paul prays about here, what he's asking God to work out in the lives of these believers. And we see that in verses 9 through 12. These requests flow from the work of Jesus in the church. They require his ongoing work. They are requests that the gospel continue to shape and form them. And I love that Paul really expects that God wants this gospel work to continue, and he expects God to work these things out in the lives of these believers. So if nothing else today, pray stuff like this for our church, for other Christians. And we'll admit right here, this prayer in front of us, 9 through 12, this is one long Greek sentence. So yes, it's a bit complicated. Yes, I wish Paul might have broken it down a little more easily, but it's still really awesome just the same. So Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his, God's will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The first thing that we have to understand in this prayer is that it relies entirely on God. Be filled is, it's a passive verb. Sometimes we call things like that a divine passive. Because the idea is not you have to go out and do this. You have to go out and get filled up in some way. It's instead, let God fill you. You just let God do the work. Only God, only the divine one can do this. So rely on God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. And God's will here, we know what God's gospel will is, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, so he can be delivered from sin, so he can restore all things. God's will here certainly includes that big, enormous part of God's will. But I think it also probably includes his outworking in our lives specifically. We need to pursue what God wants for us, how he wants to work through us. And that's especially why we need this spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to recognize what is true and right and discern our way forward. And all of this has a purpose. Paul is asking they be filled with this knowledge so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. I like that goal. I think it resonates well. I want to walk worthy of the Lord. I'd like to please him. And what's great here is Paul goes on to actually explain some of the ways we do that. Certainly it includes what he's already talked about, like faith, hope, and love. But right here, he lists four more things that we consider this looks like. These four things are, we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord by, one, bearing fruit in every good work. Two, increasing in the knowledge of God. Three is being strengthened with all power. And finally, giving thanks to the Father. So first, bearing fruit in every good work. Yes, it's a reminder that we live out all this faith, hope, and love through service and good works. But it's an appeal to God so that we can bear fruit. Paul knows that we have to turn ourselves over to God. And as we're filled with our knowledge and understanding of him and his will, our good works begin to bear fruit. Bearing fruit just means that our works can be so much more than we would ever do on our own. They can be something that lasts, something others will be blessed by, something that God works in. And good works here, it can be a really big idea. Don't just think of the stuff we do at church. Don't just think of telling the truth or giving money to the poor. Those are all good. But think also of just all the good you can do in your jobs or your friendships or your neighborhoods. Think of making good things, of working out just laws, training others up rightly, and more. Second, Paul prays that we'd be increasing in the knowledge of God. That can be translated growing in the knowledge of God. I like that a lot better. This isn't learning math facts. We're learning about and loving someone else. This is a relationship we are called into. And amazingly, God wants us to know him and to grow to know him more. Third, he prays that we be strengthened with all power. Again, notice it's not go out and be strengthened, find a way to do this. It's be strengthened. This is God's work. He wants to remind us just how great his strength and power is. It's according to his glorious might. We have our God of infinite glory and unstoppable might, and he strengthens us. And he strengthens us so that we can endure. We can be patient and have joy. God strengthens us so that no matter the challenge, no matter the struggle, we can hold on and even find joy in that. I love that reminder. It's far too easy to think that I'm supposed to accomplish something really great. Here I'm reminded I have God's power strengthening me, and he strengthens me for endurance and patience, to have joy. I don't have to do something. Just hold on, and finding joy is enough. And fourth and finally, we give thanks to the Father. Our lives should be marked by thankfulness. We remember everything he's done, the great gospel of Jesus. We say thank you. But even this is not our work. This is flowing from that ongoing work of God, from his filling us up. We are even helped to give thanks. So all of this is about the ongoing work of the gospel in us. Jesus has died and been raised, and he is still at work to grow and shape us. So we can ask for these things. We can expect our God will answer. He will continue this work. The good news is that God is the one who fills us with knowledge and strength. God works in us so that we can bear fruit and grow in relationship with him, even give thanks. Surely he has redeemed and forgiven us. He has made us saints in the kingdom of his Son, and he continues that work according to that great love and grace he has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great gospel work in us. Thank you, Jesus, for living and dying and rising, and that you are faithful. Help us to see you at work and know you. And I ask that for these things, faith, hope, love, all these other things as Paul brought up, to grow more and more in our midst. Show us what that looks like. Amen. Please stand.